Amen. We are in John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. And this will likely be our last message in this series called Victorious. We've looked at various things. And this morning, I'm kind of excited about this morning and nervous about it at the same time. I don't know why. But here in John chapter 20, if I were to ask you what you think the climactic story in the book of John is, what do you think it would be? Of course, we've got the death, burial, and resurrection and all of that. The way that John ends this passage, he says, "These things have we written to you that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." I might be paraphrasing here, bringing in another passage, I don't know. But that believing you might have life through his name. That might not be exactly word for word. But the whole point of John's writing of the book of John is that we might believe, that we might believe in the person of Christ, who he is and what he did. Okay, so if there was a climactic story in the entire book, what would that story be? It's kind of an interesting, kind of a different thought here, a different passage that we're going to be looking at. Here in John chapter 20, if I were to say the name Doubting Thomas, who would come to your mind? Doubting Thomas. I mean, the guy that Jesus showed himself to, one of the disciples that who said, "Unless I see the print of the nails in Jesus' hands and I can reach forth and touch his side," he says, "I am not going to believe." We all on the same page now? So Doubting Thomas. And he really kind of gets a bad reputation here. Why is it that John includes this story, number one? And then why is that we call this guy Doubting Thomas? I mean, do you think that the conclusion that John's writing and his intent in giving us this story about one of the disciples who had a hard time believing, do you think it's so that we might call him Doubting Thomas for the rest of time? Jesus doesn't call him that. In fact, the Bible in this passage calls him one of the 12. Is he written in the pages of Scripture because he was a great doubter, or is he written in the pages of Scripture because he became a great believer? Doubting Thomas would ultimately go to India for the sake of the gospel and die by a spear going through his back. So should we really call this guy Doubting Thomas? I mean, when we get to heaven, we're like, "Oh, there's Thomas. There's Doubting Thomas. Hey, Doubting Thomas, how you doing, man? Oh, stop calling me that." I don't think that we will. The reason that this passage is in the book of John is not so that we might have a nickname for Thomas for all of eternity. Rather, it is that we might see Thomas as a great believer, someone who became a great believer, who would ultimately give his life for Jesus, but that John might come to this conclusion. If you look at the statement that Thomas gives toward the end of this passage, after this season of doubt, this week where Thomas had not seen the risen Christ, to where he sees Jesus, he says, "Unless I reach forth and touch the print of the nails of his hands, reach forth and touch his side," he says, "I'm not going to believe." There Jesus is standing right before him. We have no evidence in the passage that he actually reached his hands forth to touch him. Thomas sees him and says, "What? My Lord and my God." This incredible confession of who Jesus is. And if you were to say, man, why is it that John ends with this story? I mean, we see John 21 where he talks to Jesus, talks to Peter, and Jesus restores Peter to service. But that's almost like a mopping up. That's almost like, you know, you come to the end of a movie and there's like loose ends. That's like the loose ends. What I would submit to you this morning is that this passage here in the book of John, Doubting Thomas, this is the climactic story of the book. Now, why is that? We'll see when we get to the end of this passage. Notice in verse number 19, on the evening of that day, the Bible says, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, but the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father hath sent me, even so am I sending you." There's so much that we could look in this passage at. I'm so thankful that God does not wait until we are spiritual giants to commission us for his service. I mean, talk about, you know, it was this day that that they saw the risen Christ. They were hiding out in fear of the Jews. And in the middle of that, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." And when, in verse number 22, he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We are living today in a new reality. This is something that was not experienced in the same way by Old Testament saints. Do you recognize this morning that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior, you are made completely righteous, completely whole? Do you recognize that it is to the extent to where God himself can live inside of you? And that is why, see, God knows that we're going to fail him. He knows that we're going to fall short. And so he gives us his Holy Spirit because he has more confidence in his Holy Spirit than he does in us. He has more confidence in his grace given to us than he has in us. He knows we're going to fail, and yet he sends us out with his Holy Spirit, indwelled by his Holy Spirit. So many awesome things that we can say. Verse number 23 says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." How many have been stumped by that one verse? Man, what is this saying that we as the church have the authority to declare someone that their sins have been forgiven? If you read this in the original Greek language, what the apostle is essentially saying is, if you forgive the sins of any, they already have been forgiven them. He says, if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. For example, you and I, we've got the word of God. We know the word of God. We know his truth concerning the gospel. And someone makes a confession. They call upon Jesus Christ to save them. And what is it we as Christians, we can say, based on the word of God, your sins have been forgiven. You have been washed clean. So do we have the authority to make that happen? No, we have the authority based on the word of God to say, yes, you've called upon Christ. You've looked to him for salvation. You've asked for forgiveness based upon the word of God. You have that forgiveness. I deal with this to some extent with my own kids. If you've been a Christian for many years, if you were saved as a child, probably at some point you've questioned your salvation. How many of us this morning, at some point, I was saved at 5 years old. How many of you are with me? At some point in our lives, maybe as children some time later, we question, okay, are we really saved? By the way, I would encourage you to get that settled as quick as you can. If you are concerned about that, I don't know of any Christian that can really go on from that point without getting that matter settled. They cannot go and grow as a Christian. So I would encourage you, if you're struggling with that, talk to someone. You can talk to me, talk to one of our leaders. But the point is, based on the authority of God's word, we can say that if someone puts their faith and trust in Christ, that their sins already have been forgiven them. That is the Greek tense that is in here. Now, in verse number 24, the Bible says that now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, with the other disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails and the place, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side," he says, "I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Again, in my thinking, probably the greatest confession about who Jesus is. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed me because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus, and notice this in verse number 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I am told that the book of John covers some 21 to 22 days in the life of Jesus. And John says, he says, "These things are written so that you might believe in the name of that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life in his name." It's not here, it's elsewhere. If we were to write down all the things that Jesus said and did, the world could not contain the books. Have you read that passage in the Gospels? So 21 to 22 days. I mean, that's hardly a biography, isn't it? What was the purpose? What was the point? Was it to write down everything that Jesus said? No, is that we might come to this conclusion. These things have been written to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you might have life in his name. That just as we were convinced, just like Thomas was convinced, you too might take our witness, our testimony, and be convinced. And many of us here this morning have done just that. We've not seen in person the risen Christ, but we know him as our Savior. We have believed on him. We talk with him day by day. What is the purpose of John's writing of this book? An English shipwreck has been discovered 25 miles off the coast of Norfolk. It's an English shipwreck. It is said that the sinking of this particular ship could have changed the course of history, specifically for England. It could have. There were two brothers that spent many years looking for World War I and World War II shipwrecks. But then at some point they wanted a greater challenge, and they wanted to find this specific ship called the Gloucester. It's not really spelled in a way that you would think. It's like G-L-O-U-C-E-S-T-E-R. But it's called the Gloucester. According to history, the Gloucester sunk during a time of historical significance. There was political and religious turmoil that plagued the nation. And on May 6th, in 1682, the Gloucester ran aground. It split the keel, and it sank within an hour. Now, what's interesting is that aboard the vessel was the future King James II of England. The future King James II of England. In fact, there were many lives that were lost because it sank. And a lot of the blame is placed on this future king himself because he didn't act quick enough to get people off the ship. But there are countless artifacts at this particular location, including personal possessions of the passengers that drowned. In fact, there is some that go back to the Washington family, as in George Washington. It's pretty cool. You could look at this online. But initially finding this, like with any other shipwreck, it's like, okay, is this really the shipwreck that we think it is? The two men that found this shipwreck, they were confident when they saw it. They saw cannons and all of that, and yet There are different shipwrecks that, of course, have cannons. But there was a bell, and we could throw the picture up there. There was a bell. I don't know how well you can see that. But it was this bell on the Gloucester that enabled the vessel to be positively identified back in 2012. You say, well, wait a second. Why is it that we're just hearing about this particular wreck? It is in risky waters. And so for whatever reason, they're just now making it known that it's been found. The fascinating history, it came down to this bell that confirmed what ship it is. Let me ask you a question this morning. How important is it that we positively identify Jesus, who he is, and really, at the end of the day, does it matter who he is? Now, I don't know about you, but the historicity of the Christ of the Gospels is under attack today more than it ever has been. How many of you know what I'm talking about? If you've done any studying, if you've looked at some of the books that have been coming out lately, there are some that are way over here that, okay, we don't even know if Jesus himself existed. And that idea right there comes from skeptics who are incredibly dishonest and they don't see the evidence in history the way that it is. And so there's this way extreme group over there. There are some people that say, well, it doesn't. OK, Jesus, you know, the idea of him performing miracles, the idea of him being raised from the dead. I mean, all of that stuff, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the moral teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, here's a problem of many, one of many. John does not allow us to come to that conclusion. It is immoral for someone like Jesus to say the things that he said, to do the things that he did, and yet to step back and simply call him a moral teacher. Is it important that we come to this conclusion that John comes to toward the end of his book? Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." John writes, "These things have I written unto you that you might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world." How important is it that we believe in the Jesus as revealed in Scripture? Now, again, there are some today that would say that it really doesn't matter, but according to John, it absolutely does. If we were to go back in the Gospels, we would see that there were several resurrection appearances on the first day of the week. We would see that that this would include Mary Magdalene, some other women. It would include Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then all of the disciples except for Thomas. Okay, so here we are on the first day of the week. All of the disciples except for Thomas had seen that Jesus had risen from the dead. And by the way, it's like we see right from the beginning, the fact that the disciples, they came together on the first day of the week. I mean, right from the beginning. And we've held that tradition to this day. But after Jesus' resurrection, and I just kind of mentioned this as a side note here, if you didn't notice as we were reading, this kind of gives us insight to one day this resurrected body that we're all going to receive. Jesus, as he comes into the presence of the disciples, his body was different in that it was not limited to nature. It was solid, and yet it was not limited to nature. So he was able to walk through walls while at the same time be touched by the disciples and able to eat fish. Now, if you want to ask me how all that works, I have no idea. All I know is I'm excited about getting that eternal body that's not going to have any more problems. No, think about this. No medication. No, like, hey, honey, did you remember to take your meds? All of that. And it's going to be awesome beyond that. But the disciples, they were hiding out for fear of the Jews. Jesus, he shows up. He could have rebuked them for hiding out. And yet, think about this, how the disciples, their world had been turned upside down multiple times within just a matter of days. I mean, from the beginning there, Jesus being taken, the disciples saying, hey, Peter, the most strongly, Jesus, if they take you away, man, I'm going to go. I'll die with you. I'll stand with you, whatever. All of the disciples fled. Jesus predicted that. And yet on the third day, Jesus rises again from the dead. So the first day here, the disciples, their world is completely turned upside down. They're wondering, OK, this Jesus that we've been following, is he a complete fraud? And then 3 days later to see him alive once again, Jesus brings his disciples into this new reality where we might have forgiveness of sins and one day have this ourselves, this resurrected body. I can imagine Thomas just going through the waves of all of this. And he's like, you know, OK, I was disappointed 3 days ago. And you're just going to tell me now that Jesus is alive? He says, unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, unless I put my fingers into his side, he says, I am not going to believe. And so the disciples as a whole, the first day, they see the risen Christ, except the Bible tells us it wasn't until 7 days later that Thomas got to experience Jesus risen from the dead. And so he had been kind of on the outside. And yet it was, we've already seen, as the disciples are hiding out in fear of the Jews, it was at this time that Jesus commissions them. They are apostles. They are sent ones. These individuals that were hiding out. And again, giving us much confidence in the Holy Spirit and what he can do in our lives. Think about this statement here by Warren Wiersbe. He says it must have given the men great joy to realize that in spite of their many failures, their Lord was entrusting them with his word and his work. They had forsaken him and fled, but now he was sending them out to represent him. And isn't it awesome? No matter how many times we have failed Christ, I think about Israel. They are called the people of the second chance. If you're anything like me, you need second chances over and over again. Jesus comes to his disciples who were not spiritual giants. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is this introduces us into this new reality, this day that we are still in, where we would receive the Holy Spirit by faith and he would enable us to do his work. Notice with me our first point this morning, the risen Christ appears before his disciples many times, many times. Over the course of 40 days before Jesus is ascends back to heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many. And I don't know if it's still in the notes there for you, but the word proofs, the idea is that of convincing proofs. It's the word tekmerion, convincing proofs. He says, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I'm so thankful that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't just come and, you know, appear among men and heal people and give these teachings. If that was all that he did, all that we would have about Christ would simply be rumors. Okay, we would hear about him a little bit in the secular pages of history. And yet people like Jesus in this day was not what history writers really concerned themselves with. Instead, Jesus gathers around him these 12 men who passed along these stories and these accounts, many of which we still have today. Now, as we've already said, Thomas does not believe the other disciples' report about Jesus being alive, even though they kept on telling him about Jesus being alive. In verse number 25, we find this phrase, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And yet the word "told" in that verse is it's an imperfect verb. So in Greek grammar, the time aspect of someone's activity is really strong in the Greek language. And in the imperfect tense, the idea is that it's something in the past, but something that was done regularly. So the Bible's telling us that the other disciples kept on telling Thomas over and over again about the resurrected Lord. And yet he says, I don't believe it. Some get the impression about Thomas that he's loyal and courageous, that he simply wants answers. Others see Thomas as a pessimist. Like when you look at his statements in the Bible, how is it that we really take Thomas? What we know is that for an entire week, the disciples as a whole witnessed Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And yet Thomas is on the outside. We might say it like this. Thomas hears of Christ in the same way that we have. We have not personally seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, or at least I hope you haven't. Anyways, so the disciples, someone else has told us. We have not personally seen him. So in a sense, we are like Thomas on the outside. We might believe, and hopefully every single one of us, hopefully we are believers in what we have heard, and yet we have not personally seen him like the other disciples had. Thomas, he says, "Unless I see the Christ as you say," he says, "I will not believe." The words that he uses here are very strong. It's a double negative in the Greek language, oume. He says, "I will not, I will never believe." He says, "unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands and can reach forth and touch his side." We know this beautiful story in verse number 26. Jesus so mercifully and lovingly shows up. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. By the way, Thomas, we might call him Doubting Thomas. I think it's more accurate to say that he was unbelieving. He was disbelieving. He said, "I'm not going to believe it." And yet I'm thankful that he was still with the other disciples. I mean, if he wasn't with the other disciples, what state would he have died in? I mean, would he have ever become a believer? So 8 days later, he was with the other disciples. The doors were again locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Verse number 27. Then he said to Thomas, could you imagine? Jesus shows up again. The doors aren't locked. And so Jesus somehow is able to go right through the walls. He shows up. All the disciples are around. And if you've ever been in a situation like this, you could just imagine, like, it's like the parting of the Red Sea, right? I mean, everyone knows that Thomas at this point does not believe. The rest of the disciples, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Savior. And could you imagine, there Thomas is on the other side of the room and all of the other disciples just parting and making a clear shot between Jesus and Thomas. Like, oh, Jesus has come to deal with Thomas. I don't know. Maybe that's happened. I don't know. But I love here what Kenneth Gangel writes. He says, "Sincere Christianity has always welcomed sincere research." What is it that Jesus says to Thomas? He invites him. He says, okay. He says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my... place it in my side." He says, "Do not disbelieve," literally, "do not be an unbeliever, but a believer." Do not disbelieve, but believe. In fact, can we continue to read here? There's one other passage that I want to read here, one other statement. Thomas, in verse number 28, he of course says, "My Lord and my God," this wonderful confession of who he is. But then Jesus says this. Jesus in verse number 29 says, Have you believed because you have seen me? Now, what's the next phrase there? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Isn't this interesting? Jesus, in so many words, says one thing and does another. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus comes to Thomas? He says, here, touch my hands. He says, here, touch my side. He says, don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, Thomas, what I'm showing to you is not really that necessary. In communication, I am told that this is called a double bind. When you say one thing and do another. And they say that you must never do this in marriage. For example, you go to your spouse and you say, hey, I want to go out tonight. Do you mind if I leave you home tonight? I'm going to go out. And then the spouse says, sure, go ahead. Sure, that's fine. It's called the double bind, meaning this. If you stay home and your spouse can say, hey, I told you you could go out. Don't make yourself miserable because of me. But then if you go out, what happens? You could see how upset I was, and yet you went out. It's like you're cut off at the knees. Now, is John showing Jesus doing a double bind here? Or maybe there's something else entirely different that's happening. Thomas, here's my hands, here's my side. He says, don't be faithless, but believing. But on the other hand, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Is Jesus doing a double bind? Thomas is noted here as one of the 12. We know that Thomas in this passage becomes a believer, my Lord and my God. We know, or at least a tradition says, that Thomas was killed by a spear through his back, giving the gospel in India. So while he was unbelieving for a time, we know that he became a great believer. He is one of the 12. And here's the point. As a believer, you and I should not have to personally see the risen Christ to be a believer. You shouldn't have to be. You should be able to take the witness based on Scripture and the apostles, what they have given to us, and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, and that Jesus is exactly who Thomas confessed him to be in this passage. And yet, as an apostle, Thomas does not need this as a believer, but he does need this as an apostle. Do you know that one of the requirements to be an apostle is to have seen the risen Christ? To be an apostle, a prerequisite, you had to see the risen Christ. I think it's the book of Acts that tells us about this. Paul's own writings tells us about this. So it was absolutely necessary. And why is that? Because the apostles give us the foundation of our faith. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Aren't you thankful this morning that there was a group of men who received who personally saw Jesus Christ, who wrote their accounts down in Scripture? Otherwise, we would have no clear idea of who Jesus is. You and I owe a great deal to the apostles. We owe a great deal to those like Paul who wrote much of the New Testament. Now, here's what John is saying in this passage. As he ends with this passage, doubting Thomas, we call him doubting Thomas, but he becomes a great believer. John, why is it that you have concluded with this passage? Here's what John is saying. He's saying, how is it that you can be sure that what we're saying is not distorted? How is it that you could be sure that what we saw, the risen Christ, that you could have confidence in it, that you could have confidence in our witness, in our testimony? Here's what John is saying. He's saying, believe us. He's saying, look at the treatment as apostles that we got. We personally saw the risen Christ. We saw him over and over again for 40 days, multiple times. We saw the print of the nails in his hands. We saw where he was pierced in his side. He says, we got royal treatment. Believe us. Now, to be a believer today, does it require us that we would see personally the risen Christ? No, it doesn't. To be an apostle at that time, you had to personally see the risen Christ. And it was the apostles from which we get the writings in Scripture that we could have such confidence in. Can I just tell you this morning, you can have confidence in what the Bible says about who Jesus is. You can have confidence. Now, do we doubt sometimes and we're like, man, I'm just a... Does it take faith to believe what we're talking about this morning? Yeah, it takes faith. I would suggest it takes more faith to be a skeptic. But while it takes faith, again, the arrangement that God chose here, it's awesome. John says, we got incredible treatment. We as apostles, in fact, notice in 1 John 1:1, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What is John saying here? We have examined this thoroughly. We got incredible treatment, and we're coming to you saying, without a doubt, we have personally seen him. He is God come in the flesh. He died, was buried, rose again, and you can have confidence in what we have told you. Now, again, the culture today says something completely different. Completely different. We can have confidence in what we've received. Notice number two, we should have confidence in the accounts of Christ as presented in the Gospels. We should have confidence in the accounts of Christ as presented in the Gospels. Of course, the entire New Testament, but here's what we're focusing on. Today, the historicity of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, is under attack unlike it ever has been. And again, the question is the Jesus of the Gospels the Jesus who actually lived in history? You don't have to look far to see the opposition to who Jesus Christ is in the Gospels. Were the accounts of his resurrection, his miracles, the idea that Jesus Christ is God, was that something that the early Christians came up with later after Jesus was gone? I'm posing these questions to you because these are some challenges that we're coming up against today. I'm not just coming up with these. Is the Jesus of the Gospels the real historical Jesus? Or did the writers of the New Testament just come up with these ideas themselves? There's a guy, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. It's in our language, it's H-A-O. He's Chinese born. I think it might be Hao or something like that. Anyway, this man, he was Chinese born. He developed an interest in photography back when he was 16 years old. He's now 49. Sometime in his early 40s, he discovered wet plate photography. How many of you know what wet plate photography is? So like I should have brought one with me, but if you see a picture of like, this camera, and it almost looks like an accordion, like on the sides, you know, but it's got this big section in the back and it kind of narrows down. It's called wet plate photography. It's positive photography in that the image is received on a metal or a glass plate, and you get a positive image as opposed to, for example, like a 35 millimeter film, how you get a negative. Okay, so with this particular, what's interesting about this, this was developed back in the mid 19th century in 1851, I think it was. And there are very few that are still into this today. But what's interesting about this particular way of taking pictures is that the image needs to be developed like right away. So there has to be right there on site a dark room so that this the image that's taken on this glass or metal plate is developed right away. Which keeps a lot of people from being involved in it, I guess. But this man, he recently built a huge camera. The camera weighs 110 pounds. It looks like it's like this big. And he owns a bus company. So he has taken a bus and he built a dark room like right in that bus. So he goes out and he's from Canada. He takes a lot of pictures and develops that right on his bus. But he takes only one picture a day. I can imagine that just in contrast to like our phones that we have. But it's a hobby for him. And the article says this. He says that his love for wet plate photography has less to do with achieving a technically perfect photo. He says for this, he would defer to digital photography. To sum it up, this man basically just does it for fun. If you were to look at these pictures, they're beautiful and they're, you know, the contrast and all of that looks really awesome. The rich colors that are in it. But he says in so many words, if I was looking for something that was really specific and technically correct, I would just go to digital photography. Now, here's a question. Is it possible that the Bible is, as there are some skeptics that claim today, that at the end of the day, it is a very human book, one that we cannot have confidence in to give us an accurate picture, for example, of the historical Jesus? Can I just give you some thoughts here? And this is a lot of this is just from outside the Bible. Here's some cool things. Jesus, did you know that Jesus is written on the pages of history? For example, there's a Jewish historian that writes of him. He lived in the first century. He describes Jesus as a wise man, a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of men. He writes that Jesus drew Jews and Gentiles to himself and that he was condemned to the cross. And at the time of his writing, this man Josephus, that Christians are not extinct at this day. There are other historians, four Romans, that mention Jesus and some of the events of his life. And these would include authors like Pliny the Younger. I might not get the pronunciation of these all correctly, but Suetonius, Tacitus. Tacitus is extremely valuable. He's extremely accurate. And it's said that if all we had was the works of Tacitus, we could have confidence as far as historical history is concerned about Jesus Christ. Another man by the name of Thallus. Two Greek writers mention Jesus, including Lucian and Samosata. That's a great baby name for you. And Mara ben Serapion. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing these right. Jewish writers also mention Jesus, but what's interesting is that Jews, they try to, the word is expunge Jesus from their history. And so there weren't too many that wrote about him. And what's interesting is that, as far as I can tell, none of these writers were believers. And the thought is, if someone in history mentions Jesus, they must be a believer, and so we can't take their account seriously. Oh, really? Again, as far as I know, none of these historians are believers. They had no reason to speak about Jesus. Here's some details, and we've got it there in your notes for you. From history, just from secular history, here's what we find out about Jesus. We get the fact that Jesus lived. that he was Jewish, that he lived in the first third of the first century. People believe that he had been born out of wedlock. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' ministry overlapped with John's, John the Baptist. Jesus worked wondrous feats. He gathered disciples. Jesus lived in conflict with Jewish authorities. Jesus was described as a sorcerer who led Israel astray. Some believed him to be the Messiah. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. One Talmudic tradition says he was hung, which was a term that was used for suspension on a pole. Jesus was believed to have been raised from the dead by his followers who now worship him as a god. Now, we know that it's not little g, but big G. We know that he is legitimate God come in the flesh. Number 14, his brother James was martyred in AD 62 by the high priest Annas. Now, notice in verse number 30 here in our passage, John says this, that Jesus did many things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. For John, it is extremely important what conclusion that you and I come to regarding Christ. John does not give us his account first and foremost to tell us, for example, about the teachings of Christ. Not so that we might have moral teachings, but he first and foremost tells us about Christ because he wants us to know who he is and who he was and who he is and what he actually did in history. Notice the statement by William Mounts. He says, there is no hint in the New Testament that the Christian religion was based on ethical or spiritual principles. Did Jesus just come to give us principles? No. He came to, as the God-man, die on the cross for us, giving us the only way to be redeemed, to be reconciled to God the Father. He continues. He says, instead, it was based on the person and work of a real human being. He says, ideas are not crucified, but people are. Now, let me ask you a question here. If you've studied, like New Testament history and manuscripts and those kinds of things, and like when the books of the Bible were written, what you would know is that there's a 25 to 50 year gap between Jesus Christ and his ascension and the writings of the Gospels. So there's some 25 to 50 years, depending on what book you're talking about. And so a question that we might ask is, okay, can we have confidence that the stories that were passed down, that we can have confidence in what we have received? You and I live in more of a written culture. This day, we might call it an oral culture, where oral tradition that passed down teachings from rabbis and teachers down to their students and communicated on from there. And it was in the early days of Christianity, like the first 25 years or so, that this is exactly what happened with the actions of Christ, with the teachings of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Can we have confidence in what we have now received today? And I think for in a non-oral culture, this is a good question. But let's kind of just consider the human side of this real quick. Number one, again, we don't live in an oral culture. But you know that in oral cultures, there is the human mind and human memory is absolutely incredible. And in a day where I know me personally, I've got to write everything down. That's not exactly how it was in this culture. Teacher repetition and student memorization were the primary tools of instruction. So if we look back, like Greek children, there are many Greek children that memorized Iliad and Odyssey. And those were like like 200,000 words. How many are ready to sign up? Yeah, I don't think so. In Hebrew culture, there are many rabbis that memorize the entire Hebrew Bible. And so so in our culture today, we're like, man, you know, can someone really? Here's another thing. These stories were commonly shared, but they were controlled by the apostles. So these stories were commonly shared among Christians. So there was accountability to make sure that each got their facts right. But the apostles, the foundation, they were the ones that oversaw these stories as passed along. Next, when something is at stake, we remember better, don't we? Or if there's something meaningful that happened, this, and it's amazing how God has made the human body, but we call this flashbulb memory, where if there is something that is meaningful that happens, there's a chemical that's released in our body called glutamate, and it helps us to vividly remember what we saw. Think about this. When Jesus was there with the disciples and he calmed the sea, how well do you think they remembered that? When they heard the upside down teachings of Jesus, how do you think, they remember that pretty well? These were some meaningful things that happened. And again, when something is at stake, we remember better. The disciples, the apostles, we can tell as many, and I'm forgetting right now, the apostle John, I think he was, but the disciples literally gave their lives for Christ. Did they have a personal stake in the matter? Think about this, how Mark in particular was written within 3 decades after Jesus and the other gospels, within Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the other gospels within a generation of Jesus. It's pretty incredible. But if we could also bring in this truth that sharply contrasts secular history and secular works of antiquity. Notice here in John 14:26. Here's what was promised to the apostles and of course to us. But in John 14, the Bible says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." We know that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that as the gospel writers, as the writers of the New Testament sat down, that as Peter tells us how all of this worked, we don't completely understand. While these are the writers, we know that God is ultimately the author. And the Holy Spirit, through these men, literally breathed these words. So that as these writers were writing, we can know beyond a doubt that it was God himself that was the author. Can I ask you a question again? Can you have confidence in what you've received? Absolutely you can. If there's maybe a skeptic here, and I don't know that there is, but my prayer is that you are an open-minded skeptic that would look honestly at the evidence. You say, well, wait a second. How is it that we know that the writers of the Gospels are the actual writers, that we actually know who they are? This is another question. By the way, I'm being very selective with what I'm bringing to you this morning. Notice here the statement by William Mounts, a little lengthy. These titles were added sometime before the end of the first century, the titles of the Gospels, prompted most likely by the presence of 2 or more Gospels that needed to be distinguished. The author of the 4 Gospels was unanimously attributed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many of us have heard people say, there's no way that you can know who actually wrote the Gospels? Well, think about this. By the middle of the 2nd century, these were unanimously attributed to these men. And the only way for this to have happened was the church to have known for quite some time who wrote the Gospels. If the Gospels, or excuse me, if the author's names were truly not attached to their writings, multiple names would have been attached. To state simply, if nobody knew for 6 decades who wrote the Gospels, the second century witness wouldn't have been unanimous. Rather, it would have been highly contested, and we'd have record of that. Instead, we find the traditional names as the only names. Number 3, the conclusion the gospel writers intended, we come to, is that Jesus Christ is God, the risen Savior of the world. John says, these things have we written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I need to stop trying to just quote this from memory. He says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So I want to again ask you the question, can we have confidence in what we have received today? Or are these just made up stories? Paul himself said, if Jesus didn't really rise again from the dead, we are of all men what? Most miserable. And the conclusion is not simply that Jesus was a great teacher. Because of some of the things that he said and did, there's no way that we could come to that conclusion. As C.S. Lewis says, either he was a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. Notice the statement here. It's a great statement to end with. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. The writings of the Gospels have not let us open to that option. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or we may as well all just go home. We may as well just gone to the coast like before the church service. There's no reason for us to be here. Can we have confidence in what we have received? Is inspired by God himself, authored by God himself, that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh? We absolutely can. That's pretty awesome in my opinion. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in the writings that we have received. God, we recognize that this book ultimately comes from you. God, you were the one who through the apostles and those that were associated with the apostles, those that received these accounts from the apostles themselves who wrote these pages in the New Testament, God, we can have confidence that we have received your truth today. God, I pray that you would help us to look to you as you are, the God come in the flesh, the one who was wounded for us. I pray that every single one of us can conclude like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. God, thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, I pray that you would even bless this time.